Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We've bounced around a little bit in the two Sundays that I've been here, from the Old Testament now to the New Testament, as we look at probably the best Old Testament book of the New Testament of Hebrews. But following this morning, we'll start camping in one spot. And if you'd like to begin reading ahead, looking at going into the book of James next Sunday and then just walking through a study of James. So if you'd like to read ahead, then I commend that to you. This morning, though, we'll begin in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. And as I read this, I'd like something to be flooding your mind. First, it's just this, that we have come here this morning to worship. As we think about worship, true worship begins with God and His glory, not with ourselves and our own needs. True worship, God initiates and we respond. And as we look at these verses this morning, I'll begin reading in verse 19. Look with me in these verses of what is God's initiative and then what is our response. Verse 19. Brothers or Christians, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Father, we want to worship You this day in spirit and in truth. Father, we've gathered here singing Your praises. We've already been praying to You, and now we want to worship You through the preaching of Your Word. But as we look at this text, Father, we see very quickly that our worship entails more than an hour and a half on Sunday morning. It's definitely not less than, but in addition to. So this morning, Father, we ask for Your help to help us understand what is Your great initiative and then what is our great response. Father, this morning, would You open Your Word to us, and would You open us to Your Word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look at this passage this morning, we see that actually God welcomes His people to respond to Him. He gives His initiative and welcomes us to give our response, to offer our response. As a matter of fact, if we had time to walk through this whole book of Hebrews before we get to chapter 10, we would see God's great initiative all the way through. We could begin with chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, in these days in which we're living also, He has spoken to us, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. And then if we had time to track through the whole book, we would see in chapters 1 and 2 of how Christ, Jesus Christ, is superior to the angels. And then we go on through the book and we see that He's superior to Moses in the law. And we get to chapter 4 and we'd see that He's superior to Joshua. And as we keep going, He's superior to the priests and to the whole sacrificial system. As a matter of fact, at the beginning of verse 10, we see that the law, verse 1, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. And all that was a part of the cultic worship in the Old Testament was a foreshadowing, a shadowing of what was to come in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And as we began there in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1, He says, but in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to verse 19 of chapter 10. And really, 19, 20, and 21, they're a summary or a synopsis of all that's going on before in this book, of helping us understand what is God's great initiative. And it's just this, that he welcomes us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He welcomes us to worship him, to respond to him. He says, first of all, in verses 19 and 20, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, he's saying, I've given you my Son. I'm welcoming you. And then in verse 21, he says, we have a great high priest over the house of God. I welcome you through the blood of my Son, and he's going to bring you into my throne room. And then as we continue on, as we'll see this morning, we'll see our great responsibility, our great response to this great initiative. He gives it very clearly here, doesn't he? Verse 22, let us draw near to God. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And then verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. So God initiates, we respond appropriately, equals true worship. Let's look at God's great initiative here. Come into my throne room, he says. You have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, to understand what this means, we're going to look at the help of a commentator, John Phillips, who is going to help us imagine a time. Well, let's do this. Let's use our imaginations for a moment, and let's just go back to the Old Testament. And what we'll do is we'll go back to the time when the Egyptians have released God's people from captivity. God has released the Israelites from captivity in Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They have not yet entered into this land that God promised them, the promised land. So they're in the desert, and all of a sudden there's this Moabite, is who we'll be this morning, will be a Moabite looking down from some lofty mountain. And as we look down this lofty mountain height, we see the tents on the plain, all the Israelites. And there's this one structure that just really intrigues us. And so we want to go down and we want to check it out. So we make our way down into the tents of Israel. And as we get down to this structure, we find this great structure, but it has this sacred wall that's surrounding it. So we start making our way around this sacred wall, and it's of high, dazzling linen. And as we walk around, we're looking at this great linen wall, and we come to this opening. And we come to the opening in the wall, and there's a man standing there. And so we gaze in, and as we're looking in there, we ask the man, well, can I go in there? The gatekeeper knows automatically that we're not an Israelite, because any Israelite would know that he could go into this place. So he says, well, who are you? Well, I'm a man from Moab. Can I go in there? And the gatekeeper says, oh, no. No, the law of Moses has barred anyone from Moab from worshiping in here until the 10th generation. You can't go in there. And so as we look in, we say, well, what would I have to do to get into that place? The gatekeeper just chuckles a little bit and he says, well, you'd have to be born again to go in there. You'd have to be born an Israelite in order to go in there. You'd have to be born of the tribe of Judah or Benjamin or Gad or Reuben or Simeon or any of the 12 tribes of Benjamin or of Israel to be able to go into that place. And so we look in and we see the hustle and bustle going on in there, and we're intrigued by what we see. And there's this man, and he goes to the brazen altar and he offers this sacrifice, and he goes to the brazen laver and he cleanses himself. And then he walks in to this structure that we've been noticing. Well, what is that? What's that place? Where did he go into, we ask? Oh, that's the tabernacle itself, the gatekeeper says. The man that you just saw, he's a priest. And after he offers a sacrifice on the brazen laver and our altar, and he'll cleanse himself in the laver and walk into the tabernacle. And that's what we call the holy place that he just went into. Oh, that sounds great. What's in that holy place? Well, there's a table in there and has bread on it and a lamp, and there's this altar of gold in there. And the man you saw, the priest, he'll go in there and he'll eat the bread of the table, and he'll trim the lamp, and he'll offer incense to the living God. So the Moabite says, oh, I wish I were born an Israelite, one of those tribes of Israel, so that I could go into that place. I'd love to go in there and just eat of that bread and trim the lamp and offer incense to the living God. And the gatekeeper says, oh, no. No, you couldn't do that. I couldn't even do that. So you'd not only have to be born of one of the tribes of Israel, but you'd have to be born of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron to be able to go in there. And the guy says, oh, I wish I'd been born an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. I should love to go in there. Well, what else is in there? Is there anything else in that room? And the gatekeeper says, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, there is. He said, there's this curtain, this big veil that's in there, and this thick, heavy curtain, and it's just beautiful, I'm told. And behind that curtain is what we call the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And the guy says, oh, what's in there? What's in the most holy place? He says, well, in the most holy place, there's this chest, a sacred chest, and we call it the Ark of the Covenant. And its top is gold, and there's two cherubim on either side, and we call the middle of it this seat, the mercy seat, because you see that cloud above the tabernacle? That's the Shekinah glory cloud. And God, His presence will come, and He'll rest on that mercy seat. In there, in that holy, most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And the guy said, oh, I wish I were a priest. I wish I could go in there. I'd love to go in there if I were a priest. And the guy just shakes his head again. He says, oh, no. Not any priest can go in there. You'd have to be not only born of an Israelite, of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, but you'd have to be born the high priest to go into that place. And the guy says, oh, I wish I'd been born the high priest. Because if I'd been born the high priest, I'd go in there every day. I'd go into that place and I'd worship God in the beauty of His holiness every day. I'd go in there three times a day. I would worship Him continually in that place. And the gatekeeper just shakes his head again and says, no. No, you don't get it. Even the high priest can only go in there one time per year. And even then, only for a short time. So the Moabite turns his face away. And he walks away saddened. Because there's no hope in all the world that he'll ever enter in. But when we come to Hebrews, my friends, all of a sudden God tells us, you're welcome. You're welcome. We have confidence, look at this, to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is His body. This afternoon, when you have some free time, look up Matthew 27, 50 and 51, where you see that Jesus, the Bible tells us, when He gave up His Spirit, at that moment, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. It was God doing this. It was God tearing the curtain to the most holy place, to God's throne room, saying, you have access. Come into my throne room. You have access to me. And not only does He give us access to Himself, into the most holy place, He says, my Son will lead you. That's what He's saying in verse 21. We have a great high priest over the house of God. My Son is the high priest who will lead you into my throne room. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus has become our high priest? Well, let's look in the book of Hebrews and see if we can see what this means for a moment. Look at chapter 2. Turn back to chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 18. Let's back up to verse 17. Jesus had to be made like His brothers in every way in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. What does it mean that Jesus is our high priest? First of all, it means that Jesus, as high priest, is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Turn to chapter 4 and we see the same thing happening here. We see Jesus as high priest being able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Verse 14 of chapter 4. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to what? To sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus is our high priest, and he says, I've been tempted in every way that you have. He's able to sympathize with you. He knows what you're going through as you go to him. As a matter of fact, Jesus has been tempted more than any of us have. Now, why can I make a statement like that? How many of you have ever been tempted? How many of you have never given in to temptation? And if you raise your hand now, you just did. The temptation to lie, huh? We've all been tempted, and we've all given in to temptation. Think with this for me, or with me for a moment here. Jesus has been fully tempted. But when he got to that point where every one of us gave in, where every one of us sinned and gave in to the temptation, he didn't. He didn't. Therefore, the enemy would have to tempt him more. But he still didn't. And he still didn't. And he is our sinless Savior, our high priest, who has been tempted more than you and I. Because when he came to that point that you and I missed it, he still hadn't sinned. Jesus is our high priest. He's able to sympathize with your weakness. Not only, though, is he able to sympathize with our weakness, if you look at chapter 7, as we just keep going back to chapter 10, we'll see that Jesus as our high priest is able to save completely. He is able to save completely. Look at chapter 7, verse 23. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. It's almost like, you know, you're reading this and the writer of Hebrews here is saying, you know, there's been a lot of priests. And it's a shame, you know, you just get to like Levi and he just becomes your priest and he up and dies on you and he's gone. He's saying there's been many of those and they all die. They have a little problem there. But Jesus, verse 24, he lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. So what he's saying is Jesus is our high priest. He doesn't take us to God and then die off and we have to figure out, okay, what now? Jesus has a permanent priesthood. He takes us into the relationship with the Father and continues to intercede for us. If we had time to look at 1 John, we'd see in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1, if anybody sins, which we know we continue to, we have an advocate or we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he is able to save completely and God holds you forever as we come to him in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This makes an assumption here, though, doesn't it? If Jesus is our high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness and save completely, it makes an assumption that you've been saved completely. So I guess a little examination is in order before we continue in this study of Hebrews here. The question that we have to ask ourselves here is, have I been saved completely? Because you see, no earthly priest can or ever could restore our severed relationship with God. Sin, in its very essence, has separated us from God, our Father, God the Father. Our souls have been separated and are in line for the wrath of God, except for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a fact in history, where he paid the penalty of our sin. He satisfied the very wrath of God. So the examination is just this. Is my soul secure? Am I saved completely? How do we answer that? Have I begged the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of my sin? Have I placed my life, my trust, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for my eternal security. And then we see that not only is He able to sympathize with our weakness, to save completely, but if we just kept reading in chapter 8 here, watch this. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. So He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He saves completely and He continues to serve in the heavenly sanctuary where we just read a moment ago where John said He's our advocate. He's the one continually taking us before the Father. He's our high priest. God's great initiative. We have confidence to enter into His presence. And not only do we have confidence, but it's because of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom He says will lead us in. Well, since, back to chapter 10, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, since we have Jesus, a great high priest over the house of God, what is our response? Since God has initiated, how now shall we worship? We worship with our lives. And he gives it very clearly, doesn't He? Let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. So let's look at each one of these individually of our great response, our great responsibility. First, let us draw near to God. So how do we draw near to God? What does this look like for us to draw near to God? I mean, isn't God's presence always with us? I mean, wasn't that David's point in Psalm 139 when he said, "Where can I go from your spirit or where can I flee from your presence?" Wasn't that the whole point that God's presence is always among us? So how do you draw near to the God who is always near? And if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, then the Holy Spirit resides in your life. I mean, wasn't that Paul's point in Romans 8? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If the Spirit of God is not in you, then you're not a believer in the first place. Then it takes us back to this question. Well, if God is always with us, and if I'm a believer, the Holy Spirit actually indwells me, then how do I draw near to God? What does this mean? I think we get this part of it. I think what we don't get or what it means for us here is that we're not always aware of His presence. We're not always awake to His presence, are we? I mean, how many of us, you know, in this room here, I'm fully aware of God's presence. In this hour and a half of worship through singing and praying and preaching and all the elements of worship that are part of this time, I'm awake to His presence. But what about on our jobs, in our homes, in our schools, wherever we find ourselves? You see, God has welcomed us into His most holy, most sacred place, into His throne room. Not only could that Moabite not go in there, not only could the Israelites, the priests couldn't go in there, only the high priest could go in, and only one time per year. And if he wasn't prepared when he went in there, he'd lose his life just like that. And now God's saying, hey, it's open. It's open through the blood of Christ. God's Word says that we can enter right here with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith because we've been cleansed. We've been washed by the blood of not only the Lamb, but of the High Priest Himself. So what does this mean? It means that you can meet with God in your car, in your home, at the park, in your prayer closet, or wherever. But that's not the real emphasis of this passage either. The great emphasis of this passage is that we meet with Him together. We have confidence to enter the most holy place. Let us, plural, let His church draw near to God. He welcomes us, plural. If we want to see this church, Henson Church, do great things for the glory of God, here's where we begin, my friends. Let us draw near to God. Let us come and begin here participating in worship together as we worship through His Word and singing and praying. And what about beyond this place? Are you calling each other? Are you continuing to worship together? It's so easy to call and, you know, and Pastor, it's only a second sermon here, but I've said enough in two Sundays to make a pretty good stew out of me, probably. But what about calling and praying? Praying for your leaders here, praying for one another, praying for your neighborhoods, praying for this neighborhood. Going to the park and having prayer walks together. Let us draw near to God. And then maybe we'll come closer to what A.W. Tozer speaks of nearness to God being. He speaks of nearness to God as being likeness to God. We become more near to God as we become more like God. Since we have confidence to enter that most holy place by the blood of Jesus, since we have a great high priest to lead us, let us draw near to God. And, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. Hold unswervingly to this hope, a fixed, a stable, a steadfast hope, a steadfast confession of our hope is what he's speaking of here. Why can we be exhorted to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess? Why? How can we be exhorted to do such? Well, it's really pretty simple. He gives you the answer right here in the text. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. You see, the Bible doesn't say, because you're such a strong believer, because Gary's such a strong guy, that he's able to hold on to this hope unswervingly. That God is going to keep you and use you, Gary, because you're so strong, or whomever it may be. No, it's really quite the opposite, isn't it? Our life is about dependence upon Him. In our weakness, His strength is made perfect. When we realize He holds us based on His grace, on His faithfulness, then we begin to understand this peace that passes all understanding. It's not based on me, it's not based on you, but it's based on His faithfulness, on who He is. And then we begin to realize that this is the kind of hope that we can't fake. You can't fake this kind of hope. Because see, when we're truly tested, when the tests come, when the trials come, and they'll come, if they haven't, hold on, then what's inside will always surface. Who we are is going to rise to the top, isn't it? I mean, from as simple as pricking your finger to losing a job, to losing a family member, to finding out about a terminal illness or whatever it may be, or even as you may have seen the paper this morning of it says getting by in Oregon is even harder. When we get tested, what's inside inevitably surfaces. Anytime you squeeze something, the contents come out, right? I mean, think about it in a very simplified way. You squeeze a tube of toothpaste and what comes out? I remember I was squeezing a tube of toothpaste one time on my toothbrush. And I squeezed it on there and started brushing my teeth. When I started brushing my teeth, it was just, I started spit and sputter. It was the nastiest taste I'd ever tasted in my life. And I looked at this new toothpaste that my sweet wife had gotten for me. And the brand on it was Desidin. And for those of you that are saying, why are some of those people laughing? Desidin is a diaper rash cream for little babies' bottoms that I found in my mouth. Because I squeezed and what was inside came out. My friends, we're going to get squeezed. What comes out of our lives? Is it the sweet aroma of Christ? Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. It reminds me also of a little story that some of you probably read some of his stuff or heard him on the radio, Family Life Today, Dennis Rainey, in one of his books. He tells this little story about this attorney. And you've probably heard it before. The attorney is set up in his new office, and it's his first day and just green out of school. And as he's waiting for his first client, He doesn't know what to do. He's just kind of sitting there twiddling his thumbs at his desk. And all of a sudden, he hears the stairs creaking. And he knows, here's my first client. And he hears somebody coming up those stairs. And so he's thinking, first client, what am I going to do? Well, okay, wait a minute, I got to look busy. Wait a minute, this guy has to think that I know what I'm doing. So the guy knocks on the door and he grabs his phone real quickly. And the guy knocks on the door. He says, yeah, come in. Come on in. Just have a seat and wait just a moment. And the guy says, well, sir, I was actually just coming to hook up your phone. Too often we get preoccupied with self, don't we? We ignore God and we pretend. We pretend to be spiritual. Instead of having Christ's character imprinted on our lives, how often do we tend to just go our own way in our Christianity? Even maybe begins to become a forgery. God help us. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And finally, he says in verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Stimulate one another to love and to good works and good deeds. These good deeds, of course, good works, are a direct expression of our love. I found out something of how to spur somebody on to love and good deeds. By doing love and good deeds for them. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The writer here lets us understand what that looks like. Verse 25, as we, in this context of spurring one another on to love and good deeds, he gives these two participial phrases here. First is not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. And the other side of that is but encouraging one another, encouraging each other all the more as you see the day approaching. Not giving up meeting together. Now, I realize I'm somewhat preaching to the choir here. You're saying, Pastor, I'm here. We're meeting together. Okay. We need each other, my friends. The only other place in the New Testament that this word is used for meeting together is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, where it talks about this meeting together when Jesus finally comes and takes His church to meet with Him. This meeting together, this gathering in the air with Christ. And so if we think about it, each time that we come here and that we're meeting together for worship, our assembly together becomes a precious foretaste of that future assembly with Jesus in His full presence. Don't miss out on this time. We need each other. Don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other. But encouraging each other all the more as you see the day approaching. The steepest grade on any railroad main line is the former Southern Railway, now known as the Norfolk Southern, over the Saluda Mountain in North Carolina. Back in the day of steam-powered engines, these trains, and I just read about it last week as well, They're wanting to shut this mountain down, or they have temporarily because the grade is so steep. But it's legendary among railroaders because, especially back in the day of steam-powered engines, these trains would come to this grade, and it was just the ascent up this mountain was so incredibly difficult. That what they would have to do is they began to have these big Santa Fe class engines, these big slow prodding behemoths, and they would come out and they would before a train would go up this steep grade, these other trains would get behind them and be ready to help them up this steep grade. But the ascent really wasn't the most difficult part, as difficult as it was. It was the treacherous descent that was so difficult. So what they would do is they'd stop at the top of this mountain. They would stop the big train. and conductor would go through, or the brakeman would go through and tighten all the retainers, and they would literally just screech down the mountain with their brakes tightened, but they would wait until these big Santa Fe class engines were coupled onto them to help them break down this big mountain. And so they would go down and just every turn just wincing. Now what the railroad did, the company did, was for these helper engines, they knew how important this type of job was. And so they only had the most experienced, older, mature individuals that would engineer these trains, because there was absolutely no room for error. Now, if your spiritual journey has been anything like mine, then you've had time sprinkled in of doubt, of despair, of discouragement that equaled those Saluda grades. And without the whole help of God, through His Holy Spirit, through His Word, and through other believers, how many Saludas are there in our lives that we never would have gotten over? And you know what? Just like that railroad company finally wised up, we see in a spiritual context of how God from the beginning has set some of the wisest, most mature individuals in Christ in places of helper service. Not in the limelight, not up out front of everybody necessarily, but in helper service to get the rest over their salutas. Whom are you helping to get over their salutas? Some of you have been walking with Christ in this room for many decades. Some of you have been walking with Christ longer than I've been walking. Whom is it that you're targeting? Whom is it that comes to your mind right now that you're encouraging to draw near to God and to hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess? If there aren't people that come to your mind right now, then I hope you'll start praying for those people. Start looking for those people. Some of you are just beginning the journey. Some of you are just beginning a journey with Christ. Are you connected with the body of Christ? You need the body of Christ. I encourage you to connect, to get connected. And when I mean connected, this is the first place to start. And this is a primary place, even, I would say, as the church gathers for worship. But if this is the only place where you're connected with this body, then you're probably not really connected. You need to find your place, a small group, a Sunday school class, a place where this church can become a little bit smaller, where you can build in community, where you can learn, where is your place of service? How do you participate? How can you spur one another on to love and good deeds? And then, of course, there's always a group here that have listened to this whole talk and you don't really understand what I'm talking about. And you're not aware of God's presence because you've never come to the point in your life to say, God, I am a sinner. I do need your help. Jesus, I do believe that you are God become man, that you died, you were buried, you stayed in the tomb for 3 days, and you rose from the dead, conquering death. And I put my trust in you. Forgive me of my sin. Take over my life. Come to Him this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that you have initiated by sending your Son to pay the penalty of our sin. Not only to pay the penalty, but to become our high priest. Father, there's no earthly priest that can take us to you. Oh, but your Son leads us to you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, help us to understand what it means to draw near to You, to hold on to our hope and to encourage each other in this process. And Father, there for those that don't know You this morning, that are crying out to You now, hear their cry. Prick our hearts, Father. Prick their hearts. Father, help us to understand this week what it means to be awake to Your presence, to worship You with our very lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing one last song here. But before we do, let me give just a word of instruction. In the past, there has been a benediction that you have utilized and has become a part of Henson Church, and it's been a wonderful thing, and to just proclaim that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And I want to stand here and say that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. But as we continue on the next season of our lives, hopefully this will be a mark of our lives, even without having to say this as a benediction every time. What I'd like to do is, in our close this morning, and we'll see if it becomes a pattern or not, but I'd like us just to sing a song and just reflect on God's Word. Then I'll offer a benediction. This morning I'll offer a benediction just by praying for you. And as soon as I pray this morning after the song, I'm going to ask that you just sit back down. Just sit back in your seat. And Jack and Lois will play for just a few seconds and play softly. Just for you to reflect, God, what would You have me do? And then there'll be a definitive difference in the music that'll let you understand that it's time to leave. And so let's try that this morning. Let's stand, let's sing together. Throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Oh, Father, our time of need is now. Our time of need is always. And so, Father, please remind us of your presence this week. And may we worship you with our lives. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.